Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, it is thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debtor of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in the order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. And of course, as we've been reminded, actually, for the last month, that Martin Luther was the one who initiated the Reformation. And he never left the Catholic Church. He wasn't a revolutionary, he was a reformer. And that's what he wanted to do, is reform this church that he loved so much that he was a part of. We often forget that the great theologian of the Reformation, though, was 30, 40 years after him. And his name was John Calvin. And the Presbyterian Church is a legatee of John Calvin. He's kind of the man who is responsible for our denomination. And so next week we're going to hear about John Calvin. Who is he? You know, and why is it important for us to remember him? And what kind of a legacy has he left us? Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Occasionally, when I'm watching TV, I will stop to check out the competition. And what I mean by that is that periodically I'll switch the channel to a couple of religious programming stations to see what it is that they've been saying these days. Well, I have to admit that I'm probably a masochist, because after about 2 or 3 minutes, I start to get this sickening feeling in the pit of my stomach. You see, the message that you hear from them is predictably uniformable. That God is one great big sugar daddy. That he is some giant ATM in the sky who wants to enrich all of us to our wildest dreams. On Friday, for instance, I turned on one of these stations, and I heard the preacher describe how if those currently watching his program were only to follow his recipe for success, which of course involved a healthy contribution to his ministry, God would then unleash their faith and steer unbelievable blessings their way. God would deliver them from all their debts by providing them with a better job and a new car and a home that's large with 2 car garages to accommodate that brand new vehicle God just gave them. And they would have all the luxuries that they've ever craved for in their lives. In the same way that he, the preacher, had been blessed by God with jet planes and a $1 million home because of his faith, God would now do the very same thing for them. And to be honest, I can't think of a more perfect God for this materialistic society of ours than this. Now, you'd think that people would be able to see through all this flimflammery, but the reality is that people just can't get enough of it. More and more persons, especially when they're enduring tough economic times, seem to flock to this kind of message, even as their desperation grows. And so God is reduced to a kind of personal genie who can be instantly summoned to do our bidding and to solve all of life's problems. That is, if only we have enough faith. If you need money, just ask God for it. You have physical problems and need healing? Well, God is just a phone call away. Having relationship troubles? Then God will then put on his counselor's hat and fix it for you. All your needs and problems will magically disappear if only you believe. And if God doesn't, then you've got no one to blame but yourself, because your faith has not been strong enough, or you haven't asked God in the right manner. Now, where 35, 40 years ago, you might have heard one or two preachers make such brazen promises, it has pretty much become standard fare in many of our most popular churches. God exists to serve us, to magically meet all our needs, not the other way around. The pastor of the largest church in America, with over 50,000 members and a television audience of millions, was asked where his remarkable success stemmed from. And his response was that his message remains very positive and very hopeful. He said, "There's so much negativity pulling people down that I think they respond when you say, 'You know what? God's not mad at you. He's on your side. He's got a good plan for your life. And when we obey what he wants us to do, we're going to prosper.' I believe God wants us to have abundance. And I don't mean just money, but in your relationships, your health, and your family." Well, the problem with this kind of theology is that it's all about us. It's all about what God can do for us, with little or no talk about sin, redemption, discipleship, service to others, especially on behalf of those who are most vulnerable in our society. You see, prosperity preaching has become all the rage these days, and I suspect that the reason for that is that there is no cross in much of it. It promises the blessings of Easter without first having to go through Good Friday. It says that one can experience resurrection life and all of its benefits without first having to endure crucifixion and death. Pure and simply, it is religion without sacrifice, a faith that incurs no obligation or cost to the believer. And I think we've come a long ways in our understanding of God, from when the martyred German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his life in a Nazi prison camp, wrote, "When God calls someone, he bids him come and die." Well, somebody who recognized the insidiousness of this theology and who offered a scriptural corrective was our own Martin Luther. This morning is Reformation Sunday, the anniversary of one of the most famous events in all of world history. It was on October 31st in the year 1517, 500 years ago this week, that Luther nailed his 95 theses upon the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And with this single revolutionary act, he shook the theological foundations of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he himself was a monk, to its very knees. Among his contributions, he translated the Bible into the German tongue so people could finally read the Bible for themselves. He denied the authority of the Pope, insisting that God alone was Lord of the Church. And he argued for the priesthood of all believers, that we didn't need priests to serve as a mediator between us and God. But most importantly, he returned to the message of Augustine and St. Paul by insisting that our salvation was by grace through faith alone and not good works or the sale of papal indulgences. Our salvation, our acceptance before God, was solely the result of God's own favor towards us, which we received only by faith in his gift to us, Jesus Christ. He insisted that Christ alone and not the church had the power to save. Well, inspired by this morning's New Testament text, Luther was able to arrive at one of the great theological breakthroughs in the history of the church. We're plainly told in 1 Corinthians that God has destroyed the wisdom of the world by the foolishness of the Christian message. In order to shame the wise, God has chosen what the world counts as foolishness to inaugurate his kingdom. To shame what is strong, God has chosen what the world counts as low and weak, contemptible. to shame that which is wise in our eyes. God has revealed himself not through the best and the brightest, but rather through the weak and foolish things, that is, through God's opposite. We see God's glory precisely where to all appearances there appears no glory. In a man dying on a cross, in suffering and weakness and shame, in humility and trouble and anguish and darkness and in foolishness. And Paul is saying that if you would at all find God, then that is where you must also go, and there you will. Well, it was these verses that helped convince Luther that the heart of God is ultimately revealed, not in the majesty of the heavens, not in the beauty of our earth, but in the cross and crucifixion of his Son and nowhere else. Now, for those of you who have ever witnessed the power of Niagara Falls, or have ever stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or hiked through Yosemite National Park, you can't come away without feeling overwhelmed by all the grandeur and beauty and wonder displayed in creation. And if anything, it reveals that our God is indeed an intelligent and powerful creator. But I think we also have to admit that there's also much death and destruction in nature. In The Origin of Species, the naturalist Charles Darwin described nature as red in tooth and claw and governed by the survival of the fittest. All you have to do is think back to that tidal wave that struck Japan and washed the city of Fukushima just off the face of the map. Or refer to that earthquake that struck Mexico City this past August. Or Haiti in 2010 that earthquake claimed 160,000 lives in a matter of seconds and displaced 1.5 million more. Then again, just consider the series of recent hurricanes which over a period of 2 weeks ravaged Houston and Puerto Rico and much of the Caribbean, leaving unimaginable devastation and suffering that will take years for them to recover from. Yes, my friends, nature can be serene and beautiful, but it can also be violent and terrifyingly destructive at the same time. We cannot learn that God is love by simply looking there. But if we don't find God in nature, neither do we discover love by investigating the human breast. The human heart can indeed engender great acts of compassion and sacrifice. But that same heart has also been responsible for 2 world wars, the atom bomb, and Nazi gas chambers in the past century alone. At times, one may be inspired to tremendous acts of generosity and bravery, such as Army medic Gary Rose, who was awarded the Medal of Honor this past week for uncommon valor during the Vietnam War half a century ago. But then the psalmist knew all too well that the heart could be desperately wicked, so much so that he asked, "Who then can ever know it?" It seems that the human propensity for evil can indeed be boundless. Who can explain why a wealthy 64-year-old calmly picked up a rifle and began firing indiscriminately into a group of concertgoers in Las Vegas 1 month ago and killed 58 persons? Or why a young man was given everything he ever wanted in this world? Why he fatally shot his mother, 20 children, and 6 adult staff members in a Connecticut schoolhouse before taking his own life? No, the fullest and clearest expression of God's love does not lie in nature. It doesn't lie in any examination of the human soul, nor in any reasoning or philosophical speculation, but in the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross and nowhere else. And this is why the Bible instructs us, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us." And again, "God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." St. Paul reminded the church in Philippi that though Christ was in the form of God, he stripped himself of every divine privilege in order to take on the form of a slave, to be born in the likeness of you and me. And after stooping so low as to become man, the Creator becoming one with the creature, he humbled himself by living among us, shouldering our problems, healing our afflictions, making the lonely and unloved persons in the world feel accepted, and ultimately dying the death of a common criminal with all of our trespasses and sins nailed into his body. And why? All because he loved us. For 2,000 years, it has been the cross that has stood at the very center of our faith. No other symbol in all of history can begin to compare in importance to it. It is the dominating motif in much of our art and our architecture, the ultimate criterion of our faith and conduct, the center of our devotion and service. And yet the great irony is, as that old familiar hymn, the old rugged cross, reminds us, that that cross is no less an emblem of suffering and shame. Rather than conveying the fair and the beautiful, the cross suggests the very opposite. It is meant to remind us of everything that is crude and ugly. That cross was a horrible instrument of torture and death, and it testifies to the perverseness of God's creation that we could arrest and torture and execute the same Son of God who had been sent to redeem us in the first place. But why? Why is it that we identify the cross at the point of which God addresses and reveals himself to us, and not the empty tomb? As Cliff asked me a couple weeks ago during one of our classes on Luther, why not single out the resurrection as disclosing the nature and the purposes of God? Certainly an empty tomb is a heck of a lot more upbeat and celebratory than a man dying on a cross. Well, the answer to that is that the cross is the mirror that illuminates our own condition. It is the symbol of our own present situation, with all of its tragedies and sickness and death, with all of its fear and anguish and perplexities. As the cross signifies the physical pain that Christ suffered, so does it remind us of all the pain that racks our own bodies from the cradle to the grave. As the cross signifies the loneliness and the abandonment that Christ experienced, so does it stand for all the deep feelings of loneliness and rejection that we must put up with. As the cross signifies the trials and temptations that Jesus endured, so does it point to the trials and the temptations in our own lives. As the cross signifies the silence and the absence of God, so does it remind us of those moments when we felt abandoned by God. And as the cross signifies Christ's death, so too does it remind us that one day we too must pass from this life. Hence the cross becomes a powerful symbol of the trials and the terrors of the human predicament that we must face every day. And as a result, no one can ever say that God doesn't understand the plight of his children in all of their frailty and in all of their brokenness. Because you see, it demonstrably shows that our God, through the Son, Jesus Christ's own cross, he understands rejection. That God understands loneliness. That God understands sorrow. That God understands abandonment. That God understands poverty. That God understands persecution. That God understands pain. That God understands hunger and thirst. And yes, God even understands death. God understands it all because Jesus, his Christ, his Son, experienced it all. And hence, no one can ever say, nobody understands what I'm going through, not even God. Because, my friends, the testimony is clear. God does understand, and our Lord's cross becomes the very proof of it. Had there been no cross, none of us would ever have had any assurance that God understands our problems, our needs, or even our state of mind when we are forced to confront our own death. But if we live each day in the shadow of the cross as Christians, we also live by the knowledge of the resurrection from death. You see, life under that cross does not mean giving in to hopelessness and despair, but it does mean living Good Friday in the light of Easter. The empty tomb assures us that in the midst of all of our trials and confusions and doubts, that God is as present to us today as he was 2,000 years ago to Christ on Calvary. And that empty tomb becomes proof to us that as the Father never abandoned the Son, even in the hours of his suffering and death, he will never abandon us in the midst of our own struggles. You see, from all outward appearances, our Lord's death on that cross gave the impression to the world, with all of its hatred for the things of God had finally won. When Jesus cried out from that cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"
God was exposed to the world as weak, as impotent. For if he could not save his only begotten Son, then what assurance could we have that he would ever save any of us? Any objective observer had to conclude that Satan had emerged victorious, that hope and life had lost, while despair and death had finally triumphed. However, when you look at that cross through the eyes of faith, when you look at it in the light of Easter, it tells us a different story, doesn't it? It says that rather than the triumph of the world and Satan, it's actually the means by which God was working out the salvation of the world. It turned out that things were not as they seemed to be. That what appeared to be powerful and valuable were in fact worthless, and what seemed weak and negligible was God's way to save this world. That cross speaks to us of a God who reveals himself. How? In suffering and in weakness, not strength and glory. A God who is hidden in suffering, to use Luther's own term. The God who is all-powerful hides himself in weakness. The God who is all-wise hides himself in foolishness. The God who is living hides himself in death. Extreme trials do not suggest the absence of God, but rather the hiddenness of God, and yet a God who is present all the same, as Jesus' eventual resurrection revealed. Friends, our theology, in fact our very lives, must be grounded in that cross and that cross alone. Because only the cross reveals to us a God who acts, who loves, who gives, and who suffers. In that cross alone do we find forgiveness of sins. Only in that cross do we find God humiliating himself out of love for us. Only in that cross do we find a God who experiences and understands trials and temptation and suffering and yes, even death. Nowhere in Christ's cross are we assured that we experience similar trials. God is present to us in all of his love and all of his glory. Yes, the cross is a great contradiction. Where the world might see rejection and death, we instead see forgiveness and love and life. Where the world sees the night of Good Friday, we see the light of Easter morn. The notion that one can find victory in the death of God is indeed foolishness. And yet, as Paul understood so well, and as Luther was later to rediscover, such foolishness is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God for our salvation. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God of the cross, forgive us for wanting to recreate you in our image instead of the other way around, for turning you into something that you're not, a slave to our worst desires and basest impulses. Instead, help us to stay fixated on your cross and the call to sacrifice and servanthood that it demands. Help us to take great comfort in the fact that you do understand us, that you do know our situation, that you're ever present to us even when life gets rough and we can't hear or see you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.